Beloved congregation of the Lord, sitting here and listening along, this service is a first in the history of our congregation. By design, there are far more people listening along via the computer than are present in the building. This building is as empty as any of us have ever seen it. And the world is reeling from the coronavirus, and I'm sure there are differing opinions among us about how severe this is. I suspect at least some of us think this is overkill and akin to hunting mosquitoes with an aircraft carrier. But many others of us think that this is a necessity in order to honor God by honoring the authorities He has placed over us. We see this as loving our neighbor. And I'm sure the same variety is found in our children. Some of our children are anxious and afraid, and others are thinking that an extended spring break is the best thing that has happened the whole school year. But whatever you think of all this, there's no denying that the ripple effects of the virus are massive around the world and will be for weeks to come. Northern Italy looks like a war zone. The hospitals are so overloaded, they're having to pick and choose which people to help with ventilators and oxygen and which to leave to die. Surgeries, necessary surgeries, are being canceled. Airlines are canceling. Many flights have already engaged in massive layoffs, and other companies have as well. People are panicking and buying all kinds of things. Witness the empty shelves at the store, the lineups at Costco hours before it opens. In Toronto, someone pulled out a gun because someone else supposedly looked funny at him in the toilet paper aisle. There are riots in Canadian grocery stores because it's every man for himself. People are trying the silliest remedies to stave off infection. There was a Hindu sect in India yesterday that hosted a cow urine drinking party, promising that this would prevent or cure the virus, and offering baths in liquefied cow dung afterwards. Remember that for Hindus, cows are sacred. And all of this reminds us of how fragile our world is, how quickly a virus too small to see with the naked eye can turn the entire world into turmoil. The ripple effect showing us that we are not in charge of this world, and that he who sits on the throne only has to snap his fingers and our dreams of control evaporate. Listen to the words of Revelation 6 verse 8, where the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ on the throne, is opening the fourth seal of the seven seals of God's book of history. And this is the result, and I quote, "I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and pestilence." And in all the chaos and upheaval, we may turn our attention this morning to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lamb who sits on the throne and opens the seals of God's purposes, including the seal of the coronavirus, has suffered himself and was put to death. And we find in his suffering the cure of all suffering, of all our griefs and frailties and pains. For he has carried our griefs and borne our sorrows in such a way that he can give peace of mind and firm hope to suffering people in a suffering world. Our theme is this: Christ, our suffering substitute. We see that he bears our sorrows, that he bears our sins, and that he cures our wandering. So Christ, our suffering substitute, he bears our sorrows, bears our sins, and cures our wandering. One of the accusations made against the living God is that suffering and death prove either that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't deserve our love and trust. How could a good, almighty God be in charge of a world where people suffer and die? That would make him unworthy of glory. And the first question and answer of the catechism of those who think this is this: God's chief end is to glorify man and make him happy, otherwise he's useless. Never mind that people choose sin and evil, and God has said the wages of sin is death. God is still supposed to bend over backwards to make us happy, and he's not allowed to point out in any way, shape, or form that he's against sin. Only sinners would have the nerve to think something like that. And our text shows us just how far God has gone in Christ to save sinners. And the verses of today are the very heart of this passage, because they show us that Christ suffered as the substitute for sinners. Through his suffering, our sin has been dealt with and our salvation secured. For suffering is the fruit of sin. And the worldwide corona upheaval is the fruit of sin and the reminder to all of us that the wages of sin are death, fear, and panic. But Christ is the answer that works every time it's tried. Verse 4 ties in then to the gripping conclusion of verse 3. Remember verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And humanity declared the suffering servant despicable. Remember again now that story of that Hindu sect in India. The comments section under the story included this remark, that all religions are just as silly and they're all the same. Now, all of us are disgusted with that story of what they're doing in India. And yet, honestly now, humanity is just as disgusted with Jesus Christ. Unless God shows you the beauty and the wonder of this suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. God's solution to the problem of sin and evil is to have his Son carry our griefs and sorrows in such a way as to carry them away from us. The Old Testament people usually assume that the greatest sufferer is the greatest sinner. That's why the second half of the verse gives our verdict on the suffering servant. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Stricken means to be devastated, fatally devastated. A stricken ship is going to sink. A stricken airplane is going to crash. And the word smitten means struck down, defeated, often used of the punishment of God. We considered as humanity Jesus Christ struck down by God. And as a result, people are horrified at Christ and say, God is against you. And the third word said he was afflicted. He was put in great distress and trouble. And this describes the heartache, the emotional devastation of God's judgment on him. Yes, he did carry our griefs and sorrows. Let no one say, God can't understand me. God can't identify with my heartache, with my losses. The word carry is often used to refer to carrying away sin and guilt. Children, remember the scapegoat on the great day of atonement. The high priest would confess the sins of the people over the head of that goat, putting his hands on it, and the goat would be led into the desert and abandoned, symbolically carrying that sin away. Now, of course, the goat was probably just interested in finding something to eat and had no awareness of all this. But Christ was aware. He felt the full weight of those griefs, pains, sins, and sorrows. When I was a student for the ministry, I went with a group of young people to the Pompton Plains annual meeting, and we don't do that out west here, but out east, every church has a youth weekend or evening, and the churches, youth from the other churches in the province come together. We went to a museum on that Saturday because it was too rainy to go whitewater rafting, and one of the displays at that museum was a specially designed pack. It was designed to be carried in front of you and to mimic the weight and body position of someone being pregnant. Of course, various girls tried it on and none of the boys wanted to, but the lady at the exhibition really wanted a man to feel that weight for once as well. So I put it on, and of course the cameras were flashing. And for just a moment, the weight of it was felt. But quite honestly, unless you've carried a child for 9 months, you can't really bear that weight. But Christ bore the full weight. He put on the pack of the weight of the wrath of God, not against one sinner or against the sins of one sinner, but of all mankind. What a heavy, crushing, devastating weight. No wonder when we look at him, we see someone who is smitten, stricken, afflicted. Eternal hell is squeezed and condensed onto him. There was once a painter named Steinberg. He was asking a gypsy girl to sit for a portrait. She was in his studio and she saw another painting called Christ on the Cross. Now, I'm not so convinced that paintings of Christ are such a good idea as a violation of the Second Commandment. But the story pictures the effect Christ has on people. And so this gypsy girl, who had never heard of Christ before, said to the painter, "He must have been a very wicked man to have suffered like that." And Steinberg said, "Well, actually, he was a very good man. He was the best man that ever lived. He died for others." What do you think of Jesus Christ in his suffering, weighted down with sorrows, pains, griefs, and fears? Are you horror-struck at him? The opposite should be the case. Instead of being horrified at him, we should be horrified at ourselves. For in him you see him carrying our griefs and sorrows and sin and shame. Those who look at Christ should say, "Horror of horrors, my sin. I must be a wicked person indeed if he is nailed to a cross like that." Another application. Christ came to carry the weight of our griefs and sorrows to save us from them. Matthew 8, verse 17 quotes this verse. In that chapter, Jesus is healing all kinds of people. He puts his hand on the leper or on Peter's mother-in-law and cures her of a fever. He casts out evil spirits and he saves the dying. Why? Matthew quotes this verse. He took our sorrows and griefs. Now, how do miracles and healing show that he takes them? Well, because he's reversing suffering, grief, sorrow, and death. If you experience the Lord's comfort and encouragement in any way, his healing hand in your life in whatever way, that's because Christ's suffering overflows with healing. Has the Lord restored your broken heart and given you peace, comfort, and hope? That's because Christ's sufferings overflowed with these things. How can this be? Well, his bearing of our sorrows was substitutionary, and that's our second point. It means he bears our sins. And verse 5 covers this substitution in four ways. And each part says something unique about our sins, as well as something unique about God's remedy. First this, he was wounded for our transgressions. You could say he was pierced for our rebellions. Our sin is not an understandable human weakness. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It is deliberate rebellion. You can only rebel when you know better. Someone who doesn't know cannot be a rebel. What do we rebel against? Our good, loving Creator, who has given us so much and daily gives us so much. If you would rebel against a Hitler, a Stalin, or a Castro, everyone would understand. They'd call you a freedom fighter. But we rebel against the God who does us nothing but good. Should rebels not be pierced for their transgressions? The word pierced is normally used in the Bible of a fatal, deadly wound. Think of Christ's nail-pierced hands or the spear that pierced his side. Being pierced like that is not an accident. It's a deadly blow. Shall not the God of all the earth judge rightly when we rebel against him? Would you tolerate rebellion in your company when the law rebelled against his wise, reasonable, and good? Would you tolerate rebellion in your home when that rebellion is defiant, harsh, and aggressive and angry against a perfectly good, reasonable law? Let's say that as a boss, you decided to give all your workers a free health care policy at your expense to the best and most comprehensive health care plan you can find. Not only that, you're going to pay the premiums and the co-pays. And then some of the workers circulate a petition. Our boss wants to kill us. He's going to give us poison instead of medicine. Let's get rid of him and take over the company. Would you be upset at that kind of rebellion? Shall God then tolerate our rebellion? He pierces those who rebel. But in this case, the pierced one is Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who's done nothing but good. And he is pierced by God. Not for his sins, because he didn't have any, but for ours. He receives that deadly wound we deserve. Let no one then condemn God for judging whether his hand wields a virus or any other form of suffering and death that we read from in Revelation 6. Let no one grumble at God, for Christ takes the wound we deserve so that our suffering can be completely reversed and changed. Are you a rebel? You know you are. Are you willing to admit it honestly before God? Are you willing to humble yourself and confess your rebellion? If so, then Christ pierced for sinners is the best news you could hear. And if not, then Christ pierced is the worst news you could hear. For in rejecting Christ, you are declaring to God that you would rather be pierced for your own rebellions than have Christ pierced for yours. God has every reason to grant such a request. Second, we are told that Christ, as the suffering substitute, was bruised for our iniquities. And the word iniquity points to the guilt of sin. Sin gives you a criminal record before God. And nothing and no one can erase it. Any attempts to remove our guilt are as futile as that Hindu sect with its bizarre cow-worshipping rituals. And you might not feel guilty. You might not think you're guilty. You might think you're born this way and have every right and reason to do what you want. But God calls it guilt. What happens to the guilty? They are to be bruised, and the word here means to be crushed. The idea is of being crushed and ground up to dust because of your troubles. Let no one think the cross was simple or easy. The suffering servant is crushed there. He suffers as intensely as a human being can suffer. He suffers the weight of the wrath of God against our guilt. See what Christ endured for the guilty. He takes this guilt as the substitute for all who trust in him. No matter how high your mountains of guilt are, here's the Savior you need. No matter how much the memory of old sins and hurts rises up, Christ can take them all away. You might want to sing with the psalmist, "My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief," and ask, "How could I ever be rid of this guilt and grief?" Well, then behold in this passage the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. He has borne that guilt and paid for it in full. Trust in him, and your criminal record before God is forever gone. I told you earlier the story of the artist Steinberg talking to the gypsy girl about Christ on the cross. After he told her that Christ died for others, the girl asked him with the innocence of childhood, "Well, did he die for you?" And the question made him uncomfortable because he wasn't ready to say yes. But as he continued to think about it, the Lord dealt with him until he knew he could say, "I have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge from my sins. He did die for me." Someone might want to say, "But how can suffering deal with my sin? How can being pierced and crushed save me from my rebellion and guilt?" Well, third, we're told the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, chastisement is not a legal word from the courtroom. It's a discipline word from the family room. Parents correct and discipline their children till the penalty of discipline produces confession and a change of behavior. The death of Christ on the cross is chastisement. It's not pointless suffering. It's suffering with redemptive results. In what way? When we as sinners stop reacting to him like we react in disgust to the story of cow urine drinkers in India and begin to look at ourselves with disgust, then the suffering of Christ changes you. Your rebellious heart breaks with humble grief and confession and repentance. And that change of heart flows from the chastisement of Christ on the cross. What God was doing to Jesus Christ was not cosmic child abuse. It was chastisement that produces spiritual blessing. Don't think you will ever feel bad enough or dig deep enough on your own to change your heart and life. Remember Top Lady's famous words. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal go on without interruption from now on? None of it could atone for sin. Thou must save and thou alone. Christ crucified for guilty, rebellious sinners breaks hearts. This is how the Holy Spirit tames rebellious, unruly hearts. If you try to feel bad before considering and trusting in Christ, you'll never get to be convicted of your sin enough. It is Christ considered and believed that produces the deepest chastisement. And the fruit of this discipline is peace. Peace means there's nothing between you and God anymore. That Christ has cleaned up all the sin, guilt, and rebellion. That you can live with God forever and enjoy his love and enjoy belonging to God. Your every thought of God, when you're at peace with him, can become delight rather than a terrifying burden. That's why Romans 5:1 says it like this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. O sinner, do you desire peace with God? Then trust in Christ. O saint of the Lord, does your heart grow weary and restless in a world of turmoil and upheaval? Then trust in Christ again and again and know the peace of God. And fourth, we're told here, with his stripes we are healed. Stripes are the cuts laid open on someone's back with a whip. Christ was whipped twice during his suffering. The first was the beating with a leather strap that they would give to hooligans and vandals and troublemakers. Imagine the Lord of all getting the beating of a hooligan. But second, before being led to be crucified, there was a specific cruel Roman word for that. He was scourged. They plated a whip with bits of bone and metal in it, and it would tear the flesh off someone's back. It would, every blow would lay open that back. That's the price he paid. Those stripes. And what is the result? Not just that those saved by this suffering servant can be at peace with God, but can also be healed. The suffering servant, the striped back of Jesus Christ, produces healing. Without it, we could only expect and ask for the stripes due to us for our own sins. We could only bear our backs to the justice of God, so to speak. But he took the beating, and now the healing that is found in his wounds is his gift to all those who trust in him. Trust in him. Are you wounded, broken, and bowed down because of living in a suffering, dying world? Does it overwhelm you? Do you wonder, how can I ever find healing again? There's healing in Christ's wounds. The Belgic Confession says it beautifully. In Christ's wounds, we find every kind of comfort. For now, my wounds, instead of being incurable, can find their cure in the suffering of Christ. His suffering means my suffering is no longer punishment, But it's the healing gift of God to turn my heart towards Him and my eternal home. Do you see how much is found then in Christ's substitutionary suffering? This is what it does for those who trust in Him. It means you no longer need to be pierced for your own rebellion. You no longer need to be crushed for your own guilt. And instead, you can be renewed by God's Spirit and given peace and healing. You see how much is packed into this one verse? How much the death of Jesus Christ changes. And this substitutionary suffering is so powerful that in the end, the suffering servant will even, and that's our last point, cure our wandering. Verse 6 again gives us a unique glimpse of our sin and its cure. And this glimpse of sin starts out with a wide-angle lens, the big picture that includes the entire human race, and then it zeroes and zooms in until each one of us is standing there in this text. The wide-angle lens is that every human being, it's like a sheep going astray. Sheep don't do what's good for them naturally. They're too foolish to look after themselves. They'll eat plants that make them sick. A goat can eat anything, but a sheep can't. And they'll do it every day again unless you remove it from the pasture or change the pasture or bring them somewhere else. They tend to live in the moment. That bite of green grass looks good. That bite of green plant looks edible. And they forget everything else. They get stuck and they get lost. And they get caught by lions and wolves. A sheep, though a wanderer, is not a sinner. As sinners, we are like sheep in that we wander, but unlike sheep, we do so rebelliously and willfully. It's our nature to sin, and that's no excuse, that's our shame. It's our sin. This means that no one should say of himself or herself, well, I'm without sin. I'm such a good person that I don't wander or go astray. No one can lift himself up above the rest of humanity and say, I always do everything right and I never fail. No one can say, I get life right and I'm not like the losers in the rest of the human race. We're all born losers in this sense. We're sinners. We suffer in a dying world because of it. Children, what that means very simply is that none of us are born wanting to do what's good and right. What happens when mom and dad tell you, don't do that, don't touch that? Don't your hands start itching to touch it? Sometimes parents are convinced the best way to get a child to do something is to tell them not to do it. Children, that also means your mom and dad can understand you. Because they too have had to learn to listen to the Lord. None of us are born listening. But having said this, it's very easy to try to hide in the crowd of sinners. Well, no one's perfect and we're all sinners and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, it's ironic as through the years as pastor, you often have to try to admonish and correct people because of their sin. And you go looking for a wandering, straying person. And almost inevitably they'll tell you, yeah, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so, because so-and-so did this, and they have their own category of sins, and this sin is an understandable one, and that one is a really bad one, and pastor, you ought to be chasing after the people who are really bad. Let no one say, well, since we're all sinners, it can't be all that bad. Children, if your mom is disciplining you, and you've been naughty, you've been mean to somebody, or your brother and sister, and you can't say, yeah, but mom, he started it, or she did it too. Because your mom is not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, since he started it, you can have a piece of chocolate and so-and-so's in trouble. No, you're all in trouble, each one for his or her own sins. And to prevent this wrong conclusion that tries to avoid the disgust each of us should feel about our own sins, the zoom lens that starts so broad narrows in until the only thing that's left is you yourself standing before God. We have turned each of us to his or her own way. Think again of the flock of sheep. They all start to wander, but they don't all wander in the same direction or way. One falls into a ravine, the next one gets caught by a wolf. One looks for a bit of greener grass in the distance, and another heads off to butt heads with somebody else. But all of it's rebelling and all of it's wandering. None of us are born right. Each of us has to be saved from our own unique personal mix of rebellion and guilt. And whether you express that rebellion in your sexuality, your relationships, your music choices, your work, it's still rebellion. It's still guilt. You know, one of the things the coronavirus is exposing this week is how true God's diagnosis is of us as the human race. We like to think in Canada that we're so civilized that we're better than the rest of the world. I hear it all the time on talk radio. What a special group of people we are. We call it civilization. And one virus exposes how thin the veneer is. Children, it means you can scratch it away very easily. There are riots in grocery stores over toilet paper. People are fighting and panicking and hoarding. And when they think it's their life or health at stake, it's every man or woman for himself. We don't behave any differently in Canada than they do in Africa when the stocks and the stores are empty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this virus exposes our universal and individual problem. But Christ can be proclaimed as the solution to this crisis. For what is God's answer? To sell the flock of sheep and to get into cattle or something else? Hear now the good news of Christ, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He carried our griefs and bore our sorrows, because the Lord, the covenant maker, who is also the Lord, the covenant keeper, and the good shepherd of Israel, doesn't forsake his flock. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in his doing and dying, the sheep are set free from their wandering. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross, so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, hear Isaiah, ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd of our souls. O sinner, Christ is the cure for all your wanderings, the complete cure. What more could you want than such a Savior? The American evangelist D.L. Moody was once in a hurry after preaching at an evangelistic service to catch his train. As he was leaving, a man came running after him. He'd heard him, he'd heard the sermon about his need for a Savior, and he realized that I need to be saved from my sins, and he wanted Pastor Moody to help him, and he was in a hurry. He couldn't miss his train, he had other appointments, and so he kept his words to a minimum. As he was jogging to his train, he said to the man, just read Isaiah 53, verse 6. Start at the first all, end with the last all, and you'll be fine. Good night. And of course, the man went and found a Bible and wondered what he meant. He opened it, and the first part he could easily identify with. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he realized it's true of me too. But then he kept reading. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he realized, I can be included in the last all too through Jesus Christ. Take courage then from the suffering servant of the Lord and find forgiveness, peace, healing, and total salvation by trusting in him. Remember the story of the crazy things people do thinking to escape the coronavirus. Little do they want to admit that God is using this virus to point out a far deeper and more severe problem that we all have. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And part of our problem is that we try to find other solutions for our sin. We just think, if I keep pursuing the fleeting, fading pleasures of sin, then it'll be worth it, and I can deal with that guilt and shame, maybe for a few moments. Then it all comes back with a vengeance. You know, in India, that bizarre Hindu sect tried the disgusting solution of drinking cow urine. But do you realize that any attempt that we make as sinners to escape our guilt and rebellion outside of Jesus Christ is just as disgusting and is just as foolish? It is part of our straying. But today a gospel messenger has been sent to point you to Jesus Christ, our suffering substitute, God's Savior. That is God's solution. There's nothing foolish or disgusting about it. It works. It works completely. It works every time it's tried, and it's available to the most broken, guilty, rebellious, wandering sheep listening. Trust then in this Jesus Christ. And oh, that God would use this virus to make us aware as the human race what our real crisis and problem is, and what his solution is. Amen.